Well, let's open our Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll read some verses there. We're dealing this morning, continuation, if you would. We're talking about continuing in the doctrine, but we want to be specific on doctrine. There are certain doctrines that are fundamental to biblical Christianity. I think that we could all say that there are things in the Word of God that are non-compromisable. I don't know if that's a word, but we cannot compromise on. We cannot water it down. We must stand for the Word of God. Now, the two references we have in your lessons is 2 Timothy 3:15, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse," that's talking earlier in the chapter, "deceiving and being deceived, but continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known," again, the expression here, "the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given," here's the word, "by inspiration of God." In 2 Timothy 1:16 through 21, we find really how this inspiration took place. "For we have not followed cunning devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in that holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Now think about it. You remember the scene of the baptism, the voice coming out from heaven, and the people heard it there, and people that were witnesses of that. The apostles were witnesses of at the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw those things. But Peter says here, we have a more sure word of prophecy. There's something that is of more solid evidence than even us hearing the voice from God literally from heaven. And that is a more sure word of prophecy. Now, he goes on to talk about this word of prophecy. He says later, "Whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." That is, if you would, the demonstration of inspiration. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, we're going to talk about that this morning, but we find here that Paul referred to God's Word as the Holy Scriptures. All doctrine must find its basis in the Holy Scriptures. The doctrine of the Bible, which we refer to as bibliology, is the foundation upon which all other doctrine stands. If we are not certain about the doctrine of the Bible, then we cannot be certain about any other doctrine. You see, if we don't know for certain that we have the very words of God today, then everything else we find in the Bible is uncertain. If we remove the divine authority from the Bible, man ultimately becomes the authority over God. The Bible is the book God has given to reveal himself to mankind. It answers all of life's important questions, such as, who is God? Where do we come from? Where are we going when we die? What happens after death? All those basic questions to life, the Bible answers those questions. Now, we must follow the admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Now, if you turn the page here, I'm giving you a synopsis here of what has taken place throughout human history. We must be fully aware that the Word of God has continually been under attack. The assault on the Word of God began in the Garden of Eden, and the battle is still raging on today. You see, if you can describe, an attack upon the Word of God is an attack upon the character of God. And we cannot separate those things. Now, we consider the satanic assault that began, obviously, in Genesis 3. Satan assaulted the words of God. He questioned, right? He says, "Hath God said?" Let's begin to question the Word of God. Satan questioned the Word of God. He took away from the Word of God. He added to the Word of God. He softened the Word of God. He denied the Word of God. He blasphemed the Word of God. He ignored the Word of God. He disobeyed the words of God. That's what he did. And that was an assault upon the words. God, we know, is ever present, but in that moment with Satan and Eve, his attack was upon the words of God. And such an assault upon God's word brought great harm to humanity. Satan's attack upon God's word was an attack upon the very character of God. But we trace really this attack throughout human history, not only throughout the Bible, but also consider in the 480, really the period of the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic assault, the Roman Catholic institution began to add strange traditions to the Word of God, such as infant baptism, prayer to Mary, the papacy. They also added other books to the Bible, such as the Apocrypha. They promoted a weak translation of the Bible in the Catholic Vulgate. And furthermore, they worked mercilessly to keep the Bible out of the hands of the common people. They went as far as killing Bible translators such as William Tyndale. Tyndale rejected the Roman Catholic view that the Scriptures could only be read and interpreted by the clergy, and famously said in defiance of the Pope, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than he does." And really, that was the goal of Bible translation. Why do we need to get the Bible in the hands? Because everybody can know the truth of God's Word. It is not given to a select few people. That was an attack upon the Bible. They would often go to villages where many people had the words of God in their hands, and they would gather all the books in the villages, and they piled them up, and they burned them. They didn't want the common people to have the words of God. That's an assault on the Word of God. Obviously, people began to question what the church was teaching. And they say, well, that doesn't seem to agree with Scripture. And so they had to stamp that out. We also find a little later the modernistic assault. It became popular in the 1800s. The modernism or theological rationalism began in Germany and quickly spread to England and America to apply the theory of evolution to the Bible. Though modernism had taken many forms, at its heart, modernism claimed that the Bible is not God's revelation to man, but is merely the record of man's search for God. And the miracles of the Bible were considered myths. The first five books of the Bible were especially attacked. And by the way, if you take the first five books of the Bible and attack them, that discredits the entirety of the Bible. As an example, I put an example in your notes. A commentary by Charles Craft on the book of Genesis on page 11 and 12. He said, "Clearly then, the book of Genesis is a remarkable combination of ancient folklore, tradition, custom, and myth." And so that's the attacks that began to be waged upon the Word of God. Yeah, we'll have the Word of God. Let's teach and look to the Word of God, but it's all myth. You know, it's all customs. It's not really God speaking to us. And on page 37, he writes, "The first chapter of Genesis was not written primarily to explain how God created the universe." Okay, so people began to attack the Word of God, but there's also further assault, the evangelical assault. And this is really more subtle, beginning in the 1940s, the new evangelical movement broke down the wall of separation between Bible believers and unbelieving modernists. So there was the higher critics during the German that arose and crept into America, and then those who were basically Bible believers, and so new evangelicalism came in between the two and said, well, let's not have separation. This movement does not like separation and contending for the faith. They wanted a positive Christianity. Don't give us the negative, only give us the positive. Another way of identifying new evangelicalism is its neutralism. And by the way, when I'm referring to broadly here, not specifically, new evangelicalism can be identified by the following terms: soft, cautious, hesitant, tolerant, pragmatic, accommodating, flexible, non-controversial, non-offensive, non-dogmatic. While the battle between truth and error rages, new evangelicalism tries to sit on the sideline as neutral. Well, we're not going to take any position. That's an assault on the Word of God. A neutral position on the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God is an assault on the Word of God. You see, the world is in rebellion against God, and Satan seeks to mislead people away from the revelation of God. Believers must have the answers that will enable them to stand against persistent attacks on the Bible. Christians are to know what they believe and why they believe it. Now consider, first of all, the revelation of Scripture. Now God has revealed Himself to mankind. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself to mankind. And we understand that God has revealed himself in a general way and also in a specific way. And we will look at three witnesses that testify of God's revelation of himself to man. In Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 3, we see that God at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And so we see that God has spoken unto us by his Son. God is speaking to man and has spoken to man because he desires to make himself known. God is not hiding from man. God has made himself known. Man's greatest knowledge is his knowledge of God. And the proper knowledge of God gives us the right perspective about everything else. Now consider those three witnesses. First of all, there is the internal revelation. God has revealed himself to every man inwardly. Every man has the record of God's existence, of God's law, and a witness with the conviction of the conscience. Now consider a few verses. Who'd like to read there? Romans 1, 18 through 19. Okay, Ray, go ahead.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them.
Okay, so Ray there, that which may be known of God is what? Is shown, or the other word, where's the word shown, and then manifest in them. Okay, so understand, the things that are known of God are manifest, declared, revealed, shown in man. And so we understand that there is an internal revelation of God to every man. Let's look at a few other verses. Romans 1:28. Who'd like to read that verse? Romans 1:28. All right, Jenny.
Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient.
Okay, so we see here, Jenny, that they did not like to retain God in their what? In their knowledge. So understand, man has a knowledge of God. Now, we understand that it's not a full knowledge, but has a knowledge of God. And man does not like to retain that knowledge. Let's look at another one, Romans 2, 14 and 15. Would you like to read that verse? Brother Smith, I think you had your hand raised there.
For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another.
Okay, now here in chapter 2 in Romans 1, Paul dealt with the Gentile world. In Romans 2, he deals with the Jews, but he says, look, I said, the Jews who don't have the written law that you do, the Jews had received, right, the words of God. They were entrusted with the word of God, and the Gentile world did not have the word of God, but yet they had the law in their hearts. And so we see here that the Gentiles who did not have the written law did indeed have the law written in their what? In their hearts. And we also find, he mentions at the end, that their what was also bearing witness?
Conscience.
Their conscience. So they have the law written in their hearts, and their conscience is also bearing witness to that. I would say that, I would express it this way, that the law of God written on the heart of man expresses the righteousness of God. And the conscience of man, God gives that to man, condemns him with the law that he has as a knowledge. Let's look at John 8, 9. Let's look at one more reference there, John 8, 9. I'd like to read that. All right, go ahead.
And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last.
We know Jesus Christ told them, he says, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And so the Bible tells us here, men are what by their own consciences? They're convicted by their own consciences. What? Of sin. You see, Jesus had said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. The law of God really condemned them, and their conscience was there as a witness. The word conscience means with knowledge. Con means with, and science means knowledge. So with knowledge. So understand, man has the knowledge of God within him. The just direct knowledge of God, God is manifest in him. The law is written in his heart, And the conscience is also bearing witness to that. And so understand that there is enough knowledge of God in every man to condemn him, but not enough knowledge for God to save him. That's important. So there is the witness of God within every man. So there is an internal revelation. But secondly, we find that there is an external revelation. The external revelation is clear in creation. Creation is the testimony of the power and the authority of God. God has left himself a witness in what is observable in this earth and in the universe. Now, let's read there Romans 1:20. Who would like to read that verse? Romans 1:20. All right, Hap, go ahead.
For the invisible things of him are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
Okay, now understand here, he talks about the invisible things from the creation. Now you say, well, wait a minute, okay. The creation visible, but the invisible things. He's talking about there's an unseen world that is evidenced by what is seen. In other words, what we see speaks to that which is unseen. And so here we find, Brother Ryan here, that the unseen world and the Godhead is clearly seen, being understood by the things that are what?
Made.
So the things that are made that we observe are a witness of the Godhead. That's what they are. Let's look at Psalm 19:1. One more verse there. Another verse. Who'd like to read that? All right, Jenny, go ahead.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork.
Okay, so what is it that declares the glory of God? The heavens. They're there and they speak of the glory of God. So when you look at the heaven, you know what we're made aware of? The unseen world. We're made aware of the Godhead. That's what happens. Now, today, there are people that discount and say, well, no reputable, Dawkins said, yo, no reputable scientist today is a Christian. I would beg to differ. As a matter of fact, Isaac Newton, who discovered the law of gravity, said this, this most beautiful system of the sun, planets, comets, could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. Atheism is so senseless. He said, when I look at the solar system, I see the earth at the right distance from the sun to receive the proper amount of heat and light. This did not happen by chance. So we find that there is an internal evidence or revelation. There's an external revelation of God. But thirdly, there's a personal revelation. Or we could call it a specific revelation. Internal and external revelation is not It is enough knowledge of God to condemn someone, but it is not enough knowledge of God to save someone. God has given mankind a specific written record of himself. We refer to this record as special revelation or personal revelation. The Bible is not a record of man's search for God, as we read earlier, right? The Bible is a record of God's search for man. Not the other way around. But that's what rationalism has done. Higher criticism, that's what that did. Well, man was searching for God. No, God has been searching for man all along. And that was evidence in the Garden of Eden. Man was not looking for God. God came in the garden looking for man. God was the first missionary. He said, where art thou? He was looking for the sinner. You see? And the personal revelation of God is found in the biblical record. Now, consider two verses there. 2 Peter 1:21. Who'd like to read that verse? 2 Peter 1:21. Greg, go ahead.
For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
All right, so Greg, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You know, sometimes there's a misunderstanding of what inspiration means. Some people say, someone was inspired to write a book. That's not the way we're talking about inspiration. We're talking about someone who's been moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, we'll look at those expressions and what actually that means. Let's look at one more reference, 1 Peter 1:10-11. Who'd like to read that? Right? Go ahead.
Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow.
All right, so right here we find that the prophets had to, what? They had to search diligently that which the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. So you get this, the example is seen in Daniel, when they were penning the words, then they had to go back to try to find out, okay, what does this mean? That's a pretty good indication that God was moving, and they had to go back and they had to search themselves the scriptures. So as they were writing down those words, they had to go back. I've never met a writer that says, well, I wrote a book, but I don't understand anything. I have to search it to try to understand it. No, but the Bible is so. And so we find here that the prophets had to search diligently the things that they had written themselves. So we find that God has revealed himself in the first point there, the revelation of Scripture, in an internal way, in an external way, and in a personal way. But let's consider, secondly, the inspiration of Scripture. How did God give us his personal revelation of himself? Well, we call that inspiration, through inspiration. Thousands of times in the Scriptures, we are confronted with the unmistakable claim that God is the author. Man is not the author. And by the way, there are no other religious writings that claim such. The Quran doesn't claim it was the words of Muhammad. It doesn't say, hey, that I was inspired of God. It says, these are the words of Muhammad. That's his teaching. But the Scriptures are different. God is the author, not man. Remember he said earlier, it did not come by the will of man. It was not man says, hey, I have an idea. Let's put a Bible together. No, that was in the design of God. It was in the plan of God. The Bible talks about the Word of God is settled in heaven. Okay, it was already settled before any ink reached any parchment here on earth. Now consider, first of all, the meaning of inspiration. Now, we find this word in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration used here in 2 Timothy 3:16 is translated from a compound Greek word which means God breathed. That's what it literally means, the breath of God. So when we think about inspiration, we're not talking about, well, God inspired a man and man of this inspiration wrote his own words. No, no, no. It was God breathing out his words. It was the breath of God coming down on the pages penned by human hands. Now, according to Psalm 68:11, we have a question there. Who'd like to read that verse? Psalm 68:11. All right, Brother Smith.
The Lord gave the word, and great was the company of those that published it.
Okay, so simple question here. Who gave the word? The Lord. The Lord gave the word, and great was the company of them that published it. So there was a great company of them that published it, 40 different penmen who wrote the Bible. But who gave the word? The Lord gave the word. Let's look at some more references there. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. Would like to read that. All right, Brother Ryan.
Galatians 1, 11 and 12. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Okay, so the gospel was received by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there was a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how it is. So we understand that the gospel is not the idea of men. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm giving you two definitions of inspiration, and certainly I'm sure that someone could probably have a better way to put it, but this is an all-encompassing definition. The first one is this. The inspiration of Scripture is that miracle by which the Holy Spirit guided the writers of Scripture to record the words of God without error, without omission, and without exaggeration. But here's maybe a more simplified definition. Inspiration is the breath of God expressing itself through a chosen instrument, a human penman. Okay? So those are some basic definitions of our understanding of the word inspiration and of what we know the Bible teaches and what the Bible declares itself to be. In 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21, he talks about there how we have the prophecy of the Scripture. And he says, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount, and we have also a more sure word of prophecy. And then he says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Apostle Peter described inspiration as superior to eyewitness accounts because it is not influenced by fallible man. You see, there is no doubt that God breathed out His words through mankind. In Matthew 5:18, Christ speaks and He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, what's interesting is we say, what is a jot and tittle? Well, the jot is known as the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the tittle is the smallest appendage that differentiates between two similar-looking letters in the alphabet. I don't know if you've ever looked at the Hebrew, but sometimes they all look the same, you know. But sometimes there's just like a little dot or maybe a little circle on the end or a little line at the end of that letter. And He says, not one of those would pass. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass until the law be fulfilled. Now let's look here. In Matthew 4:4, Christ said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And so we find here that man is to live by what? Every word. Now, this is just a common sense deduction. If we are to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, would that mean that we have every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God? That's what we conclude. If Christ commands us to live by every word, then we must have every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In Proverbs 35, the Bible says, "Every word of God is pure." So how many of words of God are declared to be pure? All of them. Everyone. There is no exception to that. Charles Spurgeon well said, he said, "The Bible is the writing of the living God. Each letter was penned with an almighty finger. Each word in it dropped from the everlasting lips. Each sentence was dictated by the Holy Spirit." So I could not have said that better. So we find here the meaning of inspiration. So we're clear on what the word means, but I want us to talk about the manifestation of inspiration. So what is the pattern that we find in Scripture? We have some references here, and let's look at the expressions we find. Who'd like to read Jeremiah 1, verse 7 and then 9? All right, Ray, go ahead.
"But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, but thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth."
Okay, so right there, the Lord, what did he do? He put his words into the mouth of Jeremiah. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? You see it clearly here. That's why those blanks here, this is designed just for that. You take what the Bible says and you put it right there. The Lord put his words in the mouth of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah, as he penned this book and as he was preaching, he was declaring, and even the prophecies that he was giving concerning Israel, it was the words of God that would put in his mouth. God supernaturally touched his lips and put his words in his mouth. Let's look at two other references there in Matthew 2:15 and Matthew 1:22. Who'd like to read those two verses there? All right, Brother Ryan.
Matthew 2:15. "And there was until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son." Matthew 1:22. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet."
Okay, so based upon those two verses, who had spoken?
The Lord by the prophet. The Lord.
So that's the first thing that we notice. The Lord had spoken. But then the second question is, by whom did he speak? The prophets. So understand, you see, when it came to prophecy, when Christ comes on the scene in the New Testament, the prophecy is talking about those who prophesied of his coming. They say what? The Lord has spoken. But how did he speak? Through the prophets. So it's clear that God was speaking, but he used chosen instruments, human penmen, to speak through. Let's look at another one, Mark 12:36. Who'd like to read that verse? All right, Wayne.
"For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.
Okay, so the words that came from David were said by the Holy Ghost. You see, for David himself said by the Holy Ghost. So again, you see the language of the Bible here. By the way, this prophecy is found in the book of Psalm, and it is repeated often in several times in the New Testament. And so we look at this prophecy as David was penning those words down. He was speaking by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost was speaking and using the mouth and the penmanship of David. Let's look at another one, Luke 1:70. Who'd like to read that verse? Luke 1:70. All right, Chuck, go ahead.
As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began.
Okay, so we find that the Lord spake by the what? He spake by the mouth of his holy prophets. So again, we find the Lord is speaking, and he's speaking by the mouth of his holy prophets. Let's look at one more, Acts 3:21. Who'd like to read that? All right, Wayne, go ahead.
Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began.
Okay, isn't it interesting here? It says that which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. So God hath spoken by the what? The mouth of all his holy prophets. So we have the revelation of God. These are not the words of men. They're not. They're the words of God. Now, who wrote it? Men did. Who spoke it? Men did. But who was speaking? God was. You see, that is the doctrine of inspiration. We understand the meaning of inspiration, but we didn't come up with that definition on our own. That is based upon our understanding of the language that is found in the Scriptures as to how God spoke, using human vessels. Now let's consider thirdly, and this is quite a large section, and we'll have to race through this, but this is the validation of Scripture. How do we know that the Bible is inspired? Well, because it's not like any other book. Many books today claim to be the words of God or of some deity. Many philosophers and scholars have even written books in order to discredit the Bible, and that we must consider the volume of reliable witnesses that have presented themselves to the world. Consider, in 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We find that the word of God lives and abides forever. That's the declaration of the Scriptures. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So you know why the Word of God is alive? Because it's the Word of God. That's why. That's why the Word is powerful. That's why it changes lives. Because it proceeds from God. That's why it's important when, you know, I made a big deal about this in the last few weeks, that we must always use the language of the Bible. Why? Because that's the words that God used. And so as we use His words, that's where the power is. And so we seek to be appropriate and to say, look, this is not the words of men. This is not the fruit of men. This is the outworking of God. Consider, first of all, the testimony of its claim. Now, we looked at this quite a bit, but the words, thus saith the Lord, and similar phrases are found over 3,800 times in the Old Testament alone. This is what God says. For example, in Ezra 1:1, now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So the word of the Lord came by the, what? The mouth of Jeremiah. We find in 2 Samuel 23:1-2. Now these by be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. So whose word was speaking by David's tongue? God's words. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now the question here is, how much of the Scripture was given by inspiration? All of it. We are not to select what is inspired and what is not inspired. It is all inspired. And see, that's the trouble today. Now, some people like certain portions of Scripture and they don't like other portions. And so they'll make the claim, well, that's inspired and that's not inspired. Listen to me. If there is one small portion of the Bible that is not inspired, then the gospel itself is not inspired. You see, we cannot choose and say, well, this part I like it and this part I don't like it. We can't do that. It is either all inspired or none of it is inspired. 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the prophecy of the Scripture came by holy men who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So that is the testimony of its claim. The Bible itself claims to be the very words of God. But we also consider the testimony of its unity. The Bible is made up of 66 books. Those 66 books were penned by at least 40 different penmen. These penmen came from various backgrounds, various cultures, and the Bible was written during a period of 1,500 years. The Bible does not have one contradiction. All 66 books give us the complete revelation of God to mankind. Those books all work together for a complete and perfect revelation. Just as a puzzle comes together. You ever been put a puzzle together and there's one piece missing? That's frustrating, isn't it? Then the picture is not complete. You see, the book of Micah is just as inspired as the gospel according to Matthew. All of it fits for the whole. The Word of God comes together with every book in its place. Take one book out, and you are missing the complete revelation of God. Every book is for our benefit, and not one part must be neglected. Now, there are references there in Luke 24:27, and beginning at Moses, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. I really wish I was there. Can you imagine Jesus Christ himself, the Word made flesh, expounding in all the Scriptures? I wonder if he touched every single book in the Old Testament in his exposition. And so we find that Jesus Christ expounded unto them in all the Scriptures, beginning at Moses, which is Genesis, right? And all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself, Luke 24:44. We find that he said unto them these words, which he spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So Jesus Christ spoke unto the disciples that all things must be fulfilled according to the record of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And so we find that all, and that's why, you know, spoke a few weeks when we studied the book of Genesis, we're always looking for Christ. Because they all reveal Him. That's who they speak of. But we also know, let us see, the testimony of its fulfilled prophecy. You see, this truth separates the Bible from all other books ever written. The Bible accurately foretells specific events in detail many years, sometimes centuries, before they occurred. An example is Micah 5:2, which talks about the place of the birth of the Messiah, which would be Bethlehem. And sure enough, that's where Messiah was born. I give you here a list of a small portion of the prophecies just concerning Jesus Christ. And that, again, that's a small portion of the prophecies that were foretold many centuries before and afterwards were fulfilled. So it's not that it was prophesied. Then they were fulfilled. When you read the Gospels, often it says that it might be fulfilled, which was written. From his birth all the way to his crucifixion, it points back to the written revelation, those prophecies that were fulfilled. So the testimony of its fulfilled prophecy it stands as a witness. Also, letter D, the testimony of history. The Roman Emperor Diocletian made a decree in 303 AD that every Bible should be destroyed. He had been told that if he could destroy the Bible, he could destroy Christianity because Christians were people of the book. And may God's people always be people of the book. Feeling he had succeeded, Diocletian raised a column with the inscription in Latin, "The name of Christian is extinguished." Yet not even 10 years later, under the reign of Constantine, and we do not agree with Constantine and what he did there, which has really promoted the rays of the Roman Catholic Church, the symbol of the cross replaced that monument. 1,400 years later, after Constantine, the French atheist Voltaire boasted by saying, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible in the earth except one that is looked upon as an antiquarian curiosity seeker. 20 years after the death of Voltaire, the Geneva Bible Society purchased his house for the printing of Bibles. It later became the Paris headquarters for the British and Foreign Bible Society, which stored and distributed Bible throughout Europe. Atheist Robert Ingersoll once boasted, within 15 years, I'll have the Bible lodged in a morgue. However, within 15 years of his statement, Robert Ingersoll was lodged within the morgue, and the Bible still lives. Isaiah 48 says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever. We also have the testimony of archaeology. Archaeology has confirmed the accuracy of the names, the times, the places of the reigns of over 40 different kings by means of document contemporary to the Bible. Archaeology has confirmed that writing was highly developed during the time of Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch. Those who have accepted the premise of the Bible as historically accurate have made some amazing discoveries. Think about it. Over 5,000 places have been unearthed from mentions in the Bible. Dr. William Albright, the greatest archaeologist of his generation, said this about the Bible. There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament. We also have the testimony of science. I have listed it further. I won't read them here because we have to go for sake of time. But here are some scientific discoveries that were discovered long after the Bible was published. And consider this, that the Bible is not catching up to science. Science has always been catching up to the Bible. And so those are something listed for you. And then lastly, the testimony of changed lives. We find this throughout the pages of human history, and we still see that today. One of the most thrilling things as to the opportunity to be in church is the opportunity to hear how God has changed your life, where God has brought you from. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And that testifies, brings forth a witness of the inspiration of the Scriptures. It works supernatural. In 1876, while traveling together on a train, atheist Robert Ingersoll and General Lew Wallace decided that Wallace should write a book dispelling the deity of Jesus and disproving the authenticity of the Bible. Wallace agreed and immediately began to immerse himself in the life of Christ, and as he pored over the pages of the Bible, he found a conviction amounting to absolute belief in God and the divinity of Christ. Through his study, he concluded the Bible and Christ to be true and became himself a devout Christian. General Wallace never wrote this book against the Bible. He wrote instead the classic Christian novel, Ben-Hur, The Tale of the Christ. You see, the Bible is still having a profound effect on the lives of people around the world today.